come this Lord's Day to the end of the study of Joseph and Jesus and of the differences in the relationship of themselves and to their fathers. Joseph's relationship to Jacob, Jesus' relationship to God his Father. There are many distinctions we have studied so far in our study on this topic. Recall that Joseph asked his brothers to tell his father Jacob of all his glory in Egypt. Jacob had nothing to do with Joseph's power and glory, but not so our dear Lord Jesus. His heavenly Father never had to be told of the glory of Christ, for the Father gave him that glory, and Christ glorified his Father. They are entangled together in Christ's glory and in the Father's glory. All along the way, the Father directed and approved of everything Jesus ever did, who was himself obedient in all things. Not only did Jesus testify as to his Father's active participation in and knowledge of the Son's glory, but the apostles also bore witness to the Father's active work of glorifying his own Son. Christ's glory is inexorably tied to his dying as our sacrifice and for our crimes in order to redeem us. In Hebrews 2, we are told that we see Jesus crowned with glory and honor in his incarnation when he died to save his people. The death of Christ as God's Lamb is his tangible glory that his people can understand and view for themselves. We cannot see him in his brightness, not yet, but we can see at his supper the symbols of his glory. The bread pictures Christ's human body, torn and broken as our sacrifice. The cup pictures Christ's blood shed for many for the remission of sin. The only glory we can see of Christ is that glory that is seen in his offering for sin and in his resurrection from the dead. These things he did for us took place in the physical realm before witnesses. This is the only glory that can be seen in our domain in this old world at this time. One day soon we will see Jesus in the brightness of his glory, but already right now and forever we see the glory of his dying to save his loved ones. What can compare in glory with Christ's gospel and his death for sinners at Calvary? Christ's people worship him and own him as Lord, and when we do, we glorify God the Father. The glory of Christ for dying for us and the glory of the Father in delivering him up for us all are both entangled together and magnify each other in glory. When believers glorify our Savior around this table for dying to save us, we are also glorifying his Father who planned our redemption and wrought by his Son at Calvary our rescue from wrath and condemnation. And so we come finally at last to take up the last portion of this text from Genesis 45. Genesis 45, beginning at verse 9, when Joseph said to his brethren, "Haste ye, go up to my father, say unto him, Thus saith thy son Joseph, God hath made me Lord of all Egypt. Come down unto me, tarry not, and thou shalt dwell in the land of Goshen, and thou shalt be near unto me, thou and thy children, and thy children's children, and thy flocks, and thy herds, and all that thou hast. And there will I nourish thee, and for yet there are 5 years of famine, lest thou and thy household and all that thou hast come to poverty. And behold, your eyes see, and the eyes of my brother Benjamin, that it is my mouth that speaketh unto you, and ye shall tell my father of all my glory in Egypt." And so we come this Lord's Day to this final view, telling the Father of Jesus' glory. After all the testimony of Scripture to the glory of Christ, the Lord Jesus' own testimony, the apostles' testimony, the Father's testimony of the glory of Christ, we come finally to the testimony of the saints. You and I and every believer gone before us, We all testify to the glory of Christ, don't we? We're like Joseph's brothers. We have seen it with our own eyes. We have read it. We have understood it. We have experienced it. The glory of the Lord Jesus. We are fit to testify, to tell of the glory of Christ. Now, we tell the glory of Jesus to the lost world. We do this by our witness, by our testimony. Whenever we meet together at the Lord's table, whenever we gather to worship, we are telling in some way to the world all the glory of Christ. In 1 Peter 4, we find this text at verse 12. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part He's evil spoken of, but on your part He's glorified. Here Peter gives a curious explanation and justification for the saints being mocked and ridiculed and sometimes persecuted for the name of Christ. And that is, it will cause us to be all the more full of joy when Christ's glory is revealed in visible terms before all the world. There is a greater glory to be revealed of Christ. And then we will be glad, Peter says. We will be glad when we see that final revelation of the glory of Christ. Why is that? Not only to see Christ in all His beauty and glory. Of course, that is the desire of all the saints. All true saints desire to see Christ with their own eyes, don't we? Remember what the Apostle John said in his first epistle. He said, "It does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." There is that promise, that delight that the saints have in the final revelation of the full glory of the Lord Jesus. Peter also said in another place that, "Whom having not seen, ye love, and yet we rejoice with joy unspeakable." So we will be glad, and Peter makes it clear we will be glad with exceeding joy when His glory shall be revealed. But notice the other reason that Peter gives. It will vindicate our testimony of the glory of Jesus down here now. If you look at verse 14, "If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part He is evil spoken of, but on your part He is glorified." So the reason we're happy to be reproached for the name of Jesus is because we are, as it were, disputing the falsehoods told by the world about our Savior. They speak evil of Him, but we, what does it say? We glorify Him because He has saved us. They hate Him because they are not redeemed. They've not been transformed. So when Christ comes and His final glory is revealed, you see, it will vindicate our testimony of the glory of Jesus down here now. What we said about Him in confrontation with the falsehoods the world told about Jesus, what we said about Jesus, He's the Son of God, He's the Savior of His people, He died to save His people, the cross with all its shame is a glorious thing because it saves sinners. And we rejoice in what Jesus did. And to all of you wicked people who rebuke Him and mock Him, ridicule Him, denigrate Him, traduce Him, why, we know of the glory of Christ. And one day you'll know it too. And we'll be rejoicing because what we knew was true, what we preached was true, it comes out that, yes, it was true. The world speaks evil of Christ. We glorify him before the world. Therefore, we are persecuted and mocked by the world. But when he does come, when his glory is finally revealed, where everybody can see it, we will be glad with exceeding joy. We ought to be faithful to glorify Christ before the world so that our joy is greater when Christ reveals his glory to all the world. And it turns out that what we told our persecutors was indeed the truth of the matter. There will be a vindication there. But you see, what will be vindicated is our Lord Jesus and the testimony that we bore of him, the glory that we proclaimed about our Lord Jesus to the world which did not believe it. And of course, one of the best examples of this is the testimony of the martyr Stephen. Remember, after he preached that fiery message, it says in Acts chapter 7 at verse 54, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart and they gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God and said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Here is an exact replica of what Peter was talking about, that Stephen testified to the glory of Christ to the world. It was a remarkable testimony in that he was granted a view of Christ in his ultimate glory. All we have really is the glory of Christ at his death and at his resurrection. Yet that's glory enough, isn't it? But Stephen was given a revelation of part of the ultimate glory of Christ, and he preached that glory to these wicked people. And sure enough, they mocked him and ridiculed him, and worse than that, they took him out and stoned him, put him to death. This testimony of the glory of Christ by Stephen the saint was heard and given in the presence of the one who one day would be the Apostle Paul. So you see, Paul understood when he wrote what we read just previously that Stephen is an example of this, that Stephen is like a present day, an out-of-time example, in that the glory that Stephen preached about the Lord Jesus was vindicated before his very eyes when he saw that great glory of his exaltation at the throne of glory. And sure enough, wicked men persecuted him for it. But you see how this vindication is going to happen. Is one day those wicked men that persecuted Stephen and murdered him, they will see the same glory he saw. It won't be a happy thing for them. But at least they'll know that what Stephen said to them all those centuries ago, millennia ago, was the absolute truth. The glory that he testified of the Lord Jesus surely has come to pass. One day there will be great joy when that glory appears to us and then to the world. The fact that Stephen was faithful to glorify Jesus before them then meant he lost his very life, didn't it? And yet it only intensifies his great joy and happiness. One day soon, what he testified to seeing himself will be proved without any doubt whatsoever, won't it? Paul describes that day when what we preach about the glory of Jesus will be proved by the Lord Jesus himself. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, again, he speaks of it in terms of the persecution of the Lord's people. And at verse 7, 2 Thessalonians 1, to you who are troubled, that is, by the wickedness of the world, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. Wait and see. Be patient. Rest with us till that happens, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. and when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. Notice the admiration by the saints is because we believed the glorious testimony of Paul and of others. What they told us about Christ, how they communicated the glory of Christ and His death and exaltation, and how they preached the glorious gospel of salvation by faith in the redeeming work of Christ. Because they preached it and because we believed, that's why one day we will be filled with admiration for Christ when He comes again and when we see His glory, the testimony of Paul and others and the work of conversion by the Spirit to cause us to believe will lead to our admiration when the Lord Jesus comes, so that our conversions result in great praise and honor for Jesus when He comes, and what we believed in faith is finally revealed. So this testimony by Paul is that by the preaching of the gospel and by the work of the Spirit in converting men to believe on Jesus and to admire His glory, why, one day, you see, they'll admire much more of His glory when He comes. They won't be the ones like the wicked who dread and fear the coming glory of Christ. No, we wait patiently to be the ones who glorify the Lord Jesus when He comes and when He is to be admired by all them that believed. And so therefore, at verse 11, wherefore also we pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of His goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and ye in Him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when the Lord works in His people to accomplish and fulfill the promises of the gospel in this manner, Paul teaches us, Jesus is glorified in us and by us. We, the saints, have the privilege to glorify Christ. And it's not any of our own merit or any of our own doing. It's all the work of the gospel and of the Holy Spirit, and of the power of the gospel worked in us to change our hearts, to cause us to rejoice and glory in the salvation of our Lord Jesus Christ. More intimately, we proclaim the glory of Christ to each other, to the angels, and to God Himself, don't we? We proclaim the glory of Christ. We honor the Lord Jesus. We uphold Him as worthy to be praised whenever we worship around this table, and on other occasions, whenever we proclaim Christ, whenever we praise Him in our prayers, in our meditations, whenever we read the Word and rejoice in how it reveals the glory of Christ, the beauty of Christ, the work of Christ, in all those ways, you see, when we do that, we are glorying Christ. We are telling the glory of Christ to each other, to the angels, and to God the Father Himself, and we're repeating it back to Christ. In this world, there is this standard of modesty which says that you should deprecate any kind words about yourself. But this is not proper when it comes to repeating the glory of Christ back to Himself. He is pleased to receive our worship and praise and thanksgiving. No doubt about it. He left us this table to organize that praise and glory that we give to Him and that we report to each other and to the angels that we demonstrate and to His Father, who is pleased to receive our worship and praise of His blessed Son. The Lord Jesus gave us these symbols and commanded that we celebrate together. And we read this morning the old passage, the institution of the Lord's table by the Lord Jesus, Matthew 26:26. As they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take and eat. This is my body." And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." And then you remember what Paul says about what we do when we celebrate this Lord's table. 1 Corinthians 11 at verse 26, "For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show or preach the Lord's death until he comes." That locus in which Christ is glorified by his dying, by his assuming upon himself our crimes, by his taking away our sin, by his blood shedding on the cross. That great glory, the glory that we can grasp because it took place in our realm, in the physical domain. And until we see his beautiful glory in heaven, this is the glory that is our focus, the glory of Christ's death to save his people. And he left us these symbols in which to remind us to celebrate of the work that he did. It's no shame to praise our Lord Jesus, to repeat back to him the glory of his great work for us. And certainly not any shame to spread the glory around amongst his people, before the angels, and before his Father in heaven as we worship. We are proclaiming and glorying and praising God for the sacrifice of Jesus that saves us. Not the creation of men is this sacrifice, and not the creation of men is this celebration. You know, men can create all sorts of elaborate religious rituals and even offerings of animals and even horribly offerings of children and so forth, offerings of material things that God has not commanded. But only God could have come up with the offering of his dear Son in the place of poor sinners, and to be executed at the hands of wicked people who did it out of spite and hatred and envy and rage, and yet in the process managed to sacrifice on the cross the only sacrifice that can take away sin. This is not the creation of men that we are celebrating, but rather of God, that his Son should be offered up to redeem us, to cleanse us, take away our sin, to bring us into everlasting life. Any other offering for redemption is an insult. Only the one pictured around this table can save us. And this is what we celebrate. And this is the glory that we articulate, that we recite, that we parade, as it were, that we glory in ourselves, the glory of the death of the Lord Jesus to save his people. And we tell the glory of Jesus to each other again and again and again, and to the angels and to the Lord Jesus himself in thanksgiving and to his Father in worship and praise. As commanded by the writer of Hebrews, not an animal sacrifice, but the sacrifice of Jesus. We hold that up in praise and celebration. At Hebrews 13 at verse 15. By him, therefore, that is Christ, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. Here is the permission, if you will, the commission, the commandment that the Scriptures give us to offer up sacrifices of praise by Jesus Christ unto God. This is what we are to do. The sacrifice of praise continually. Not only around the Lord's table, but in our hearts and minds always. All through the day and all through the night. In everything we do, we're to offer up the praise, the sacrifice of praise continually unto God. When we do that, you see, we are telling God the glories of His Son. We're telling it. Not that He doesn't already know. We've already established that. But we're repeating it because it is so beautiful and because we are so thankful. Because He has commanded us. The sacrifice of praise to God is our part, for Christ has made His one-time sacrifice, and we praise Him for it. Made it to His Father, we offer thanksgiving with our lips. We say, thank You for sparing not Your Son, but delivering Him up for us all. Your Lamb slain to save us. That's the praise we give. As a sacrifice to God. He's well pleased with it. He accepts it. We're not just saying this to deaf ears, to a bronze heaven. No, these are sacrifices that He is pleased with. Notice that we tell God the Father about the glory of His Son. It reminds us of what Joseph told his brothers to do, to tell Jacob, doesn't it? But they had to tell Jacob because he didn't know the glory of Joseph. We tell the Father of the glory of His Son because we can't help but do it. It is so glorious. It is so wonderful. It is so majestic. How can we not tell the Father of the glory of His Son? We'll never get tired of it. It'll never grow old to us. We tell God the Father about the glory of His Son. He knows all about that glory. And yet we have the privilege to repeat to Him again and again in worship and in praise. And He is well pleased to receive it from us. Peter describes the same sacrifice of praises that we render to God in 1 Peter chapter 2. We spoke on this many weeks ago, but think about verses 5 and 9. Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house. You see, he's pointing out the temple of the Lord, the spiritual temple, not made with hands, of the Lord's people. We're built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Here is our remit. Here is our commandment that we're to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. And then at verse 9, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Here is the nature of the sacrifices of thanksgiving and of praise with which God is well pleased. There's something to be said for the fact that the ones saved by Christ's sacrifice have a personal and intimate view of the glories of Christ. You know, the angels could say much of the glory of Christ, but as far as His death is concerned, they don't partake of it, do they? They're not the beneficiaries of it. In that sense, you see, the death of Christ is not a display of the love of Christ toward the angels. It's the love of Christ towards His beloved ones whom He would redeem, to His people, to His sheep whom the Father had given Him, to the ones who come to Him that He'll nowise cast out. You see, we are the ones who experience the benefits of the glory of Christ at the cross and in His resurrection. There's no resurrection for the angels. There's no salvation for the angels. It was meant, you see, for us. And so therefore, we are in a unique position, as it were, to testify to the glory of Christ. And not only that, but to articulate the love of Christ as we have experienced it to the Lord Jesus, to the angels, and to the Father Himself. Remember the words of that ancient hymn that we sing on occasion. O hope of every contrite heart, O joy of all the meek, to those who fall, how kind Thou art, how good to those who seek. But what to those who find, ah, this no tongue nor pen can show, the love of Jesus, what it is. None but His loved ones know. None but His loved ones know the love of Jesus, what it is. And therefore, you see, we are blessed to be able to articulate as feebly as we do the love of Jesus, what it is for us, how glorious it is, how majestic, how mighty, how thankful we are. And the angels, you see that transformation in the Lord's people and marvel that poor lost sinners could be so changed, all by the power of God, none by ourselves. So you see, we reflect the glory of Christ to the angels. They see by the work that Christ has done in us, by His dying, by the work that the Holy Ghost has done upon our hearts, they see a manifestation of the love of Jesus. They see what it means to be loved by the Lord Jesus. But there will be a future time when we will tell the Father of all of Christ's glory, as it were, in person. You see, now we feel in this body and in this world, and in our imperfections, we feel that sometimes there is a separation between us and God. But there are in the Scriptures descriptions of what will be done and how we will conduct ourselves in the presence of the glory of God. I thought of Revelation chapter 7, where this scene is described. After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God which sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb. So here is a scene in which the saints who have been saved rejoice and glory in the salvation which the Lamb and the Father have bestowed upon them, have wrought for them by the work of Christ in redemption. But notice, after the believers, after the saints' round of praise, you see, in testifying, as it were, testifying to the glory of Christ and His work and the gospel, before the Lord Jesus Himself, the Lamb, before the Father seated upon the throne of heaven, then see what happens. And all the angels stood round about the throne and about the elders and the four beasts, and fell before the throne on their faces and worshiped God, saying, Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen. Do you see how it might be said that the angels take up the recitation of the glory of Christ delivered by the saints before the face of the Father? The angels take up that recitation not because it applies to them, but because they recognize its glory and the worthiness of God to be worshiped for such great work. And they sing out this long hymn of praise to God for the salvation of the saints, which the saints have rejoiced in. The testimony before God and the angels of the Lord's saved people provokes worship by the angels themselves before the throne of God. But more clearly, the Lord's people tell the Father about the glory of Jesus in Revelation chapter 5. We read it this morning. You remember that God sits upon His throne and He has a scroll and no man can open it but the Lamb, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Lamb who had been slain, who stands again in new life. He has prevailed to take the book. And in fact, it says He, that Lamb, that Lion, reaches up and takes the book from the hand of God sitting upon His throne and opens the scroll, doesn't He? And we remember what the consequence of this is. When He had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and open the seals thereof, for Thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by Thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. Here you see is a representation of the saints praising the Lamb before the throne of God. Praising the Lamb. Why? Because He's worthy to rule this world and to roll out the judgments of this world, which is what opening the seals of the book mean. Because He was slain and has redeemed us to God by His blood. This is the basis upon which the saints praise the Lord Jesus before the God of heaven, before the Father seated on His throne. They praise Him. And they recite the reason, because He died to save us. That's the reason. You see, they're telling God the glory of His Son, the glory that the Father already knows of because He bestowed it upon Him. But that doesn't mean that the saints aren't desirous to repeat the glory, to honor the glory, to exalt the glory, to praise the glory. And then, as we saw in chapter 7 of Revelation, the same consequence is that it provokes worship in the angels, doesn't it? They then come forward at verse 11. And they repeat the praise. Now, they don't repeat the part about He has died to redeem us. That wouldn't be proper, would it? But they say, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power, riches, and wisdom, and strength, and honor, and glory, and blessing, and every creature which is in heaven, and on the earth, and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, heard I saying, Blessing, and honor, and glory, and power be unto Him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. Here we see the beauty of the consequence, as it were, of the saints glorifying Christ before the Father and raising up an anthem of praise and worship to our great God for the worthiness of Christ because He died to save us. What's the result? The result is the angels. And it even says all the creatures in all the world, all the creatures have upon their lips the praise of God. The praise of God for what the Lord Jesus did for the saving of His people. You see, this provokes a praise and a worship of every creature. It's consistent, isn't it, with what Paul taught in Philippians 2, that all the tongues will cry out that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Every tongue shall confess in heaven and earth and whatever is beneath the earth. Every tongue will confess. It's never possible, you see, to report to God the glories of Jesus Christ too often or too loudly or too full of thanksgiving and praise. You can't outdo the reporting of the glory of Christ before God in our worship, in our praise. I'm sure before long the brothers of Joseph got tired of repeating to Jacob all the glory of Joseph. I mean, it's a finite glory. It can be communicated in a period of time. You have to move on to other topics, but not so with the Lord Jesus. We can never exhaust the praiseworthiness of the glory of Christ. We can never finish telling to the Father our thanksgiving for the glorious work of Christ, can we? And throughout all the ages, what does the song say? When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. No wonder the Lord Jesus said of this feast of celebration, as often as ye do it in remembrance of me. Every time we celebrate the Lord's table, as often as we celebrate it, we do it in remembrance of Christ. We do it to worship Him. We do it to praise His great glory. before all who observe. We have the opportunity to give our approval over and over again to the glory that the Father gave His Son when He delivered Him up for our sins, when He raised Him up, and when He saved us by His dying for us on the tree, and when He exalted Him above all the world. That's what we have to do for all eternity, to tell the Father of the glory of His Son. We rejoice over what God, our Father, did for us by His Son around this table, and hopefully throughout the days of our lives and beyond. Praise God. It reminded me of the words of that hymn we love to sing. We would, O God, present before Thy face the fragrant name of Thy beloved Son. By faith we view Him in that holy place, which by His dying He for us has won. We share Thy joy in Him who sitteth there. Our hearts delight in Thy delight in Him, chiefest of thousands, fairer than the fair. His glory naught can tarnish, naught can dim. Whenever we repeat the glory of Christ to God, what we're doing, you see, is we are rejoicing and in agreement with what the Father has said about His Son. This is My Son, in whom I am well pleased. And we add to that, and we are well pleased in Him as well. And we are so well pleased that He was well pleasing and is well pleasing to you, that He has redeemed us. Thanks be to God for His unspeakable gift. Let's give thanks for the Lord's table and for how it gives us an opportunity to tell His Father of His great glory. O God, our Father, we rejoice in Your provision of Your Son, a sacrifice of nobler name, richer blood than all the animals that went before. We thank You that You clothed Him in our humanity, that He might have a body in which to die in the place of His people and for our sins, and that He was obedient unto death, and that He went to the cross, and that He suffered in our place without complaint. We thank You that He left us this symbol of this bread to picture His body broken for us, upon which we feed, that it's by His dying He has won us life. All of our life, all of our hope, all of our fortunes rest in the body and blood of Jesus given up for our deliverance. And we thank You for so great a good You did to us through Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The Scriptures tell us on the night our Lord was betrayed that He took the bread and He blessed it and He broke it and He said, "Take and eat. This is My body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." Let's give thanks for the cup that pictures the blood of the Lord Jesus poured out to make atonement for us. I'd like to ask Brother Whitney if he'd give thanks for the cup. The Scriptures tell us that after they had supped, He took the cup and He blessed it. And He said, "Drink ye all of it. This cup is the new covenant in My blood shed for many for the remission of sin." And the Scriptures tell us that as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we do preach the Lord's death until He comes. Let's stand and sing number 43. Number 43, "By faith I look where Christ is gone, and see upon His Father's throne a man with glory crowned." Number 43.